Now we'll turn to the New Testament. The letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5. We will read verse 15 and on to the end. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15. Let us hear the word of God. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. As far God's holy, infallible word to us this morning. The word of our text for this morning is from Ephesians chapter 5, the last three verses. Ephesians 5, 31 through 33. Let us hear the word of God. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We wish to consider with you as our theme the mystery of marriage. In the first place, leaving; second, joining; and third, loving. Last time we considered the glory of marriage. We considered that it portrays Jesus giving himself for his bride. This time we wish to consider the mystery of marriage. Leaving, joining, loving. That's how our text begins. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one. A man not only would leave his parental home, but start his own through marrying a woman to be his wife and the mother of his children. Now, God has a twofold purpose in marriage. The first is the creation. It's a creation purpose, including procreation, every couple having children, and they having children, and so forth, from one generation to the next. God so began the process by creating man, both male and female. Created he them. So God made the first man, Adam, forming him from the earth, from the dust of the earth, and breathing the breath of life into him. Then taking a rib from him, making that into the woman, his wife, and bringing her to him. When we read in Genesis 2:18, we saw that last time, God says, not good that the man should be alone, make him a helpmeet. We know there was nothing wrong with Adam. He was perfect, morally upright. He was good, but he was incomplete by design. In other words, not good without a wife, not complete without a wife. Incomplete by design. The Apostle Paul in that text quotes Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Leaving and joining. In the Old Testament, it says leaving and cleaving. But that's not the one and only purpose. That is immediate purpose. The real purpose is the second, not creation and procreation, but redemption. Paul calls this a great mystery. We read, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, they shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. This pertaining to our text, husband and wife, man and woman. But then he goes on to say, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So when you read these verses, you wonder what really is the mystery of marriage. Certainly, on the one hand, it's the union of a husband and wife, but at the other, very clearly, he's focusing on the union, the mystical union, between Christ and his church. But, he says, it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The emphasis is there. It's also evident how the words of a text open. He says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. What cause? Well, verse 30. We are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Clearly speaking about believers being part of the Lord Jesus Christ. As verse 29 also ends, even as the Lord the church. For, because we are members of his body. Believers are members, are in mystical union with the body of Christ. Christ being the head, the believers the body. So the mystery is a twofold mystery. It's not just about creation, but it's about redemption. Above all, it's to enlarge the church of the living God through marriage. The Lord Jesus left his heavenly home to give himself for his bride. He left his Father's presence to become man, to suffer and to die for his bride. Undeserving bride, guilty, polluted, black bride. So a man leaves his home for his bride. And also, a woman leaves her parental home. To be united with her husband, to be devoted to him. Even so, the church leaves her former life to be united to her new husband, the Lord Jesus. to be devoted to him as her husband, as her head. So the mystery of marriage reveals a twofold purpose: creation, physical life, and redemption, spiritual life. As we saw last time, the previous verses, verses 20 and on, when we looked at it last time, the glory of marriage, a visible expression, a manifestation of the gospel. Husbands, in verse 25, we read, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In verse 22, the wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. We saw last time that this kind of love is sacrificing love. He gave himself. It is sanctifying love, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Without spot, wrinkle. So ought men to love their wives. And it also, we saw, it was satisfying love. Picturing not only marital love, but the love between God through Christ and his people. The Lord Jesus came. The Son of God, he became man, he lived, he died for his bride, for us, dear believers, we're the bride of God. He suffered. As we commemorate in these days, in these Passion Weeks, he suffered unspeakably at the end of his life, on the cross, when he was nailed to the cross, but he suffered his entire life. Every time when he denied himself for his people, he died to himself. Self-denial is really dying to self. Isn't that what we are called to, husbands? So must you for your wife, when you labor for her, when you provide for her, when you care for her, when you protect her, you cherish her. You bring out the best in her, and you help to subdue that which is not good, so together you may serve the Lord and fear him. That's really what we see in these verses leading up to our text. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. So you have family devotions, you have devotions together as a couple. That not only you would love one another more, but in the Lord. That you might present your wife a glorious church, like Jesus does with his church. So you with your wife, because it says in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. It goes back and forth between the Lord and the church and husband and wife. For, he goes on in verse 30, we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. What does it mean for the man? Well, first place, initiate it. Men, you are in charge. You take the lead. As the Lord Jesus, with his bride, the bride didn't come to Christ. Christ came to the bride. We love him because he first loved us. What a picture, what an example of leadership, headship. Initiated men, young men, not only you seek to find a godly spouse, but you must be one. You must be one. This is what I read in a book called The Masculine Mandate. to find a good wife, a godly wife, and be a godly man. It means for you young men, in the second place, not only initiated, but secondly, you must grow up. You must grow up. In order to be a real man, a biblical man, as Paul says in his beautiful chapter about love in 1 Corinthians 13, a wonderful statement. Boys and young men, take notice. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child." I could add, "I played like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." You see, we're living in a time where teenagers live on like teenagers in their 20s. Still playing games, not just computer games, but dating games. That's unbiblical. When you're a child, you do things like a child. But when you're an adult, a man, you leave that behind. John Piper calls these people adultolescents, not adolescents, teenagers, but adultolescents, not knowing when to stop playing games. So initiated, grow up. Doesn't speak in the Bible about children, a middle group, and then adults. It speaks about children, and it speaks about men and women. We're very much influenced by the culture of the day. Thirdly, search. Initiate it, grow up, search. Prepare prayerfully, actively, and don't postpone it as the trend is today. Don't postpone marriage. Prayerfully consider it to be a calling, a godly calling, not only what occupation you will be looking for, but how you will be providing, not just for yourself, to extend your time of play, but to become a useful member of society and of the church of the living God. Not only to just have children, but to be part of the process of the redemptive work of the church. Act as a godly man. Begin to act as a godly man. But then fourth, a very important thing, is talk to her father. If you want to go out and date and marry a young woman, talk with her father. Perhaps you wonder why that is. Well, we'll get to that. Ask for permission, not just to marry her, but even to date her. If you don't have the courage to do that, you're not ready. And you're not really planning to do this in a prayerful, scriptural way. Otherwise, you're not really serious about what God calls us to be and to do. Dating is not a game. It's preparation to continue the process God has started in paradise before sin came. What does it mean for the woman? Well, it means, in the first place, be ready. Young women, prayerfully wait for the godly man who will be your husband. In the meantime, prepare to be a godly wife. If you want to have a godly husband, you need to be a godly wife. A godly wife, let that be your highest goal in life, apart from serving God. A apart from seeking your own career, planning your own goals in life, let being a godly wife and a godly mother be your highest goal and aim in life. That's what Scripture is about. That's what life is about. Be ready. Prepare. Don't let career and college postpone or even displace it to beyond the years where you're most ready to be married, physically, emotionally. The average age for marriage, the last 50 years, you may want to know, from 1960 to 2010, for women was from 20 to 25, 5 years higher than it was 50 years ago. For men, from 22 to 27 years of age. They know that the prime age for childbearing is 19 through 35. Many postpone marriage, and then when they are married, postpone having children till we get into the age where children bearing becomes very difficult, if not impossible. And it's often to promote a selfish, materialistic lifestyle. It's not scriptural. Be ready, women. Continue to be ready, even as a married woman. Be ready to be a godly wife, not only to become one. But second, be submissive. Be submissive. First to your father, and then to your husband. That's scriptural. First to your father, then to your husband. You see, girls and women, your dad not only will give you permission to marry him, but he will give you away to him. That's why he can give you permission, young men. That's why you can receive permission from your father, young girls, young women. I find that a beautiful picture, isn't it? When you have a wedding where the father brings his daughter and gives her to this man. Always, we hear said, and I have no issue with that, the father says, her mother and I, which is good, but he has every right scripturally to say, I do. Because he's the head. Of course, the wife is being one with the husband, so they do it together. But he is the head. He gives away his daughter. And so the husband becomes her new head. So it's not just a nice custom that somehow someone invented. God started it right in paradise. When the Lord made the woman from the rib, we read in Genesis 2:22, the rib which the Lord had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. The woman was brought unto the man. What a wonderful custom. What a wonderful mandate for men and women. This is about leaving. Now, in the second place, we're talking about joining. Because the text speaks about joining too. It's not only a leaving, but a joining. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. A great mystery. One flesh. It's the first aspect of the joining. One flesh. How can it be one flesh when there's still two bodies? The two become one, and yet remain two. Of course, we see that already in Genesis 1:27, when God speaks of creation, he uses these words. Take notice. 1:27, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
God spoke to him, and yet also to them. And then after Adam received his wife from God, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." You see the connection there, the leaving and the joining and the giving? Starts right there. Therefore, for that reason, the same therefore as we find in a text, for this cause. Cleave to his wife. The word joining there is holding tight. It's like embracing. But then in our text in Ephesians 5, we read, be joined. So there's an active part and there's a passive part in it. The husband must cleave, must embrace, but also be joined by God, because it's by his providence and his care and by his upbringing that the whole process starts. There's active and there's passive. The word cleave and the word join can also be translated as bonded together. Glued together, you could say. Kind of a super glue. Or maybe we should say supernatural glue. So on the one hand, God does it. He brings the two together. Yet the other hand, the husband does it. It's active and it's passive. And so it's for the woman. For the wife, there's a passive aspect, as your father will give you away on your wedding day. It's passive. As your husband asked you to date and marry you, you are passive. As he brings you from your dad's home to his own, you're passive. You receive it. You're on the receiving end, but you're active too, because when your dad says, "I give this woman to this man," you walk away from your dad to him. And you do that willingly. You do that voluntarily. You're not forced. We don't live in days where we live in prearranged marriages where you had no say in it. You walk away from your father to love your husband, to embrace him, to be one with him physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, socially. You become one new family, not just a couple, but a new family. Even though you're just the two of you, it's a given that children should follow, not some years later. Now, one flesh. But second, great mystery. Now, of course, we know that it's a union, it's a mysterious union. It's also a holy union. And that gives us the key to understand, because we do know a little bit about mysterious unions in Scripture. We know we have the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, yet one God. We can't understand it, but we believe it. That's what the word mystery is all about. Mystery is a secret that once was not known, but now known. Chapter 1, verse 9, we read that that mystery now is revealed. It's made available to us through the Word. Of course, we have the mystical union between the Lord Jesus and his people. But we have also the mystical union between God the Son and the Son of Man. The God-man Jesus Christ. Two natures, yet one person. He is truly God and yet truly man. So it's a couple. We're truly one, as we are as truly two. But the mystery really is that as we are believers, we are members of Jesus Christ and his body and one with him, even though he is in heaven and we are still upon the earth. Even so, husbands and wives are one with each other, and if they're believers, one with him. members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The Apostle Paul uses very specific language. Flesh and bones. As truly as the Lord Jesus with his body is in heaven, so truly we are, dear believers, seated with him in heavenly places. We saw that in chapter 2. It's a reality which we, again I say, don't understand, but we believingly receive it because it's revealed to us as a mystery that's opened up. When the Lord Jesus Christ lived upon this earth, we lived in him. He on our behalf. When the Lord Jesus obeyed all the days of his life, we, dear believers, obeyed all the days in him. When Jesus died on the cross, we died on the cross. As truly as if physically we were nailed there. When Jesus descended into hell, we did. Because you're one body with him. Bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. When he arose, when he ascended, we arose, we ascended. That's the great mystery. Pictured, even in marriage. The Apostle Paul interchanges speaking about the one and the other. So when we marry, we die. That's a different way to look at marriage, isn't it? The day you marry, you die. To self. To live for the other person. That's what marriage is. That's what Jesus did. He died to self. To live for his bride and to give life to his bride. And so we, husbands, when we marry, we die to self. Wives, when you marry, you die to self. So may live for the other. Live for each other. Our goal then, and it always is, of course, throughout life, to please the other, not ourselves. Marriage certainly is a good training ground to perfect that skill. If there's any place where you have to learn to deny yourself, it's at home. Relatively easy to do it in the world and at school and even in the church. At home, it's the hardest. And that's where it's needed most. To live, to love, to serve a spouse, verses 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. You can save your body, your wife, and your children from harm and all that without dying to self. You sacrifice. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You have to die to your own wishes and own desires to please him. Unto the Lord, never apart from that. You see, after serving God, this really is our highest goal in life. Comes even before and ahead of our job, our occupation, whatever it is. Your wife, your marriage, your family. It's number one, after God. Comes also before and ahead of the family you left. If you have to choose in an argument between your husband and your mom and dad, or your wife and your mom and dad, you'll have to leave them and stick with your husband and with your wife. As parents, married children, we have to take this to heart. We can advise, we can assist our children, but we don't have authority over them anymore. We cannot tell them anything. We may warn them, we may encourage them, and then we step back. Because they are a new unit, a new family. God has so ordained it. After all, your son left. And you gave your daughter away. And once you've given something away, it's not yours. Of course, they remain your children, and Your parents remain your parents. But there is a critical distinction that has come as a break. Of course, that's a picture also of when we indeed turn in truth to Christ. A critical break has come. What was formerly pleasing to us and what was right to us becomes different now. Dear believers, as we left the old and joined the new, all things have become new. We no longer live for the world, if it is right, but for the Lord Jesus. After all, he lived and he died for us. Should we then not live and be willing to die for him? And show that by the way we relate to each other as husband and wives and parents and children. Of course, all done according to the word of God and by the power of his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. The call to a monumental task, impossible with men, but possible with God by grace through the Holy Spirit's power. He will provide. Will he command such a task and not provide for it? Will he not provide for the highest goal apart from being saved, as being married? So then we have one flesh in the joining. We have great mystery, but we have also solemn vows. As the Lord Jesus vowed never to forsake us, so we vow to be committed to him and to each other. Till death do us part. Mark 10 verse 9, we read, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, let not man separate it, because it's glued together and it cannot be separated without doing a lot of harm. There's no room for divorce. Scripture allows one exception, adultery. Whosoever, Matthew 19:9, shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. We hope to hear more about the seventh commandment tonight, Pastor Kuivenhoven. Separation, though, is death. It's painful. It's not meant to be. It's not only death to the marriage, but death to each and both of the members, and often to the children, and it's misery continually. Sad that so many marriages today end in divorce, even if it's not an actual literal divorce, so many emotional divorces. Well, husbands and wives still live together in the same home, but no love. I was there once, but it has grown cold. What a sad thing that which God has given us to be the highest goal and joy and aim in this life apart from being saved, that we've lost that. Someone said it's left by God to us as a flower of paradise and a foretaste of heaven, then becoming a foretaste of hell. Maybe you can identify with that. Maybe you think it cannot be reversed. But you're sadly mistaken. It can be reversed if both are willing to die to self. Your own opinions, your thoughts, your memories, your hurts. If you can die to self as Jesus died, there is recovery for marriages that have grown cold. Not only because there once was love, but for a greater reason. You see, if you could truly submit to God and to Christ, you can submit to one another. If you truly become before God the sinner you are and the greatest sinner and say with Paul, I'm a chief of sinners, you cannot hold grudges against anyone. And if both would do that, the matter is resolved. You see, would would the greater problem, our relationship with God, be resolved and not the relationship with each other? Not the lesser? It certainly is not any less possible to be reconciled to each other than it is to be reconciled to God. That's what marriage is all about. Do seek help. But do seek it with the right frame of mind. Love wins. I've heard about it quite a bit lately by Rob Bell's book. And it's not that way, the way he writes it. But love will win. Love, the Bible says, is stronger than death. That's the answer. It's the love of God and the love of Christ, with an awareness of being such a great sinner that he would give himself unto the death for me. I then, in response, ought to be willing to surrender anything and everything for him. And that brings us really to our third point, loving. The mystery of marriage, leaving, joining, loving. First part of that loving is its perspective. The amazing turn of events back and forth, it ends with nevertheless. In other words, all these things about Christ and his church does not deny anything about the marriage itself. Perspective of the marriage itself. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. But Paul had just said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. But then right away, nevertheless. So, to vow, make vows at your wedding day is like doing confession of faith. It's a lot similar to that. Every vow really is. When you become a member, an office bearer, where you have a child baptized, all vows. All about committing yourself to something or to someone. Well, to God above all, but also to each other. When you baptize your children, you commit yourself to the raising up of your children and to the Lord. And when you make your vow, you're fully aware that you cannot do it in your own strength. But you commit yourself to love and to serve with all your soul, mind, strength, resources, energy, at home and in the church, in a local church. You commit yourself to the local manifestation of the body of Christ. You don't commit yourself to the church at large. The church exists, but never apart from a local body to which you commit yourself, having been raised by it, nurtured, cherished. So to carry on that tradition from father to son, you put in your upbringing in the next generation. Vows are meant to be kept, not broken. Not just in marriage, but also in church membership. God instituted marriage. You don't walk away from a vow lightly. There must be good scriptural reasons for that. God instituted it, not as an afterthought, but as a forethought. I want you to think about that. It's not that God created the world and they thought, well, it'd be nice if you have a husband and a wife. No, it was all the other way around. This was God's plan. It was a forethought. That's how he created the whole universe, to display his glory and his handiwork. All of it is to display not only his glory, but his relationship with us. The sun would shine to give us light and heat. He arises with healing in his wings, the Son of Righteousness. Rain is like the Spirit. Soil and plants, all are pictures about the relationship God has with us. But we don't see it apart from Scripture. Calvin says, Scripture is like the glasses through which we look and we see everything in nature pertaining to God and his relationship with us. Otherwise, we don't know that the Son is about the Lord Jesus. you know it from the Word of God. So if everything was then to witness that glory and that relationship God will have with men, even more so in marriage, the pinnacle of creation, the apex of creation, the crown of all. So earthly marriage was to reflect the heavenly marriage, foreshadow it, foretaste it. That's the purpose. Adam and Eve didn't live for themselves, they lived for the Lord. They loved one another, but they loved the Lord above all. That's why the Lord uses language like that in Jeremiah 3:14. And notice how it is written, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." He didn't say, "I will be married to you." He says, "I am married to you. Return to me." That's why Uzziah had to marry his adulterous wife and take her back. It was a picture, illustration of what God is doing with his people. Backsliding. "Come back to me. I am married unto you." Revelation 19:9. "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And there are more texts like that. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Just as undeserving we are of the Lord Jesus Christ, dear believers, so undeserving we are of each other. You don't deserve that wife. And wife, you don't deserve that husband. And if you look at it that way, rather than to pick apart and to find fault with yourself. We don't deserve each other. And not only to be loved by him and by each other, but then to even love the other person. Cannot do that without the grace of God. Not just for her or for him, but for your children, for others. Yes, for your family, for the church, for society. It's for the extension of the Church of Christ. Lord willing, next time we'll see more of that when we continue in Ephesians 6. We hope to consider the fruit of marriage. Children, servants, husbands, masters. How this basic blueprint is to influence all of society. We can measure the state of a society often by the state of the family. It's no wonder that Satan aims all his darts, fiery darts, at marriage and family, evermore. The last few years that we have seen in a long time, the Defense of Marriage Act, announced and made law in the 1990s sometime, 1996, I believe. Now our president says that he doesn't need to uphold it anymore. The courts, government, media, all seem to line up to destroy the health of society and the health of the church by aiming at the family, by aiming really at husband and wife. How we ought to be ready to see not that we don't fight against flesh and blood. Husbands, don't fight against your wife. Wife, not against your husband. It's not against him or her. Satan is at work. That's why Paul read verse 12 of the same book here. Ephesians 6:12. "Put on the whole armor of God, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." When you have a disagreement with one another as a couple, or even with any Christian, recognize it. See through it. Do not be an instrument of Satan unwittingly, but on the armor of God. Jesus said, though he promised, in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's our hope and our comfort. The first place in the perspective, its perspective of that loving. The second is its permanence. Permanent. Yes, I know that the illustration, marriage, is temporary. But its essence is permanent. It's eternal. The church is eternal. That which is figured by it is permanent. Marriage is a means to a greater end, as I said, not only to procreate creation, but also by God's grace to use in the work of redemption. The Lord is a covenant-keeping God. We have to remember that. The Lord is a covenant-keeping God. That doesn't only extend to parents and children, but between husband and wife. It's a church family. That's why Mary, or baptism rather, is not just an encouragement for the family and for the couple, but for the entire church, for the church family, everyone included. That's an encouragement and very helpful for singles in the church, also for childless couples who do not have this given to them, have been excluded from that, but then to continue to see that the marriage is but an illustration of something far greater. Maybe you never were married, never had your own family, had no children of your own, but I pray that you may be part of God's church family in the way that we see it here in perspective and its permanence, the essence of it. That you may be like the Apostle Paul, who never was married either. Had a gift, God took care of him. Maybe prayed that you would have a husband or a wife, but it's not given to you. Maybe you've prayed to have children, but the Lord did not grant it to you. May it be like Paul then to you, who had spiritual children. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, for in Christ Jesus I've begotten you through the gospel. Loving. Be part of that loving fellowship of the church family. Its perspective, its permanence, but also, third and last, its perfection. See, marriage is not only temporal, but it's imperfect. Even the best. No matter how hard we try, we just can't make the other person happy. I'm not even talking about making yourself happy, because that's the wrong road, remember? But even if you try, you cannot make the other person happy, truly fulfilled, truly satisfied. Only God can. Through Christ. That is not a perfect marriage. Not one. Except, of course, the marriage of the bridegroom and the bride, the Lord Jesus and his church. And even that right now is not yet perfect in its outworking. But one day it will be. Then the shadows will flee away. Even marriage. There'll be no male and female. They'll be like the angels in heaven. How that shall be, we do not know. But true and lasting happiness and fulfillment only be in God, our Creator. When we truly are married unto Him, and that is beyond what words can describe. But the more we will look to Christ, the more we will be like Him. And the more we will be conformed to our head and be one with our head, the Lord Jesus, as believers. and the more we will be fulfilled. Remember I said about cleaving and bond and joining? It is through love. Colossians 3:14. Paul writes, above all these things, put on charity, which is love, which is the highest form of love, which is the bond of perfectness. Pure love is perfection. And we only can taste a little bit of it through Christ in this time. It's the bond, it's the glue of perfection. So if there's no perfect marriage, then don't look for perfection in your spouse. If you look for anything, look it up in yourself, but then you don't find it. If you're honest, but then confess it. Plead with God for your own sins to be forgiven, to be truly humble, to truly focus for 100% on the need and the happiness of the other person. Your marriage will flourish. Your family life will dramatically flourish. Your relationship with your children with your parents will flourish. It's the recipe of happiness God has given us. You still see imperfections in the other person, but if you both profess to be believers, stop and consider and imagine what your spouse will be like on the day of days, when all imperfection shall be removed in her, in him, in yourself. Imagine it. When you're impatient with your spouse, stop and consider one day. There'll be no reason for it. It will be all perfect. You will no longer be married to one another, but perfectly to Christ. And be, as I said, as the angels. Let us therefore persevere and run with patience the race, but run the race that is set before us, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And be like what we read in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 declares God's handiwork, but it also has a beautiful illustration. Dear husbands, for us, speaking of the Son of Righteousness, going in its daily circuit, it says in 19 verse 5, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run the race. Every time when you see the sun go through its circuit, remember, as a Son of Righteousness, arising with healing in his wings. And so, as a bridegroom, he comes out of his chamber to run the race. So we, husbands, for we are in charge under the Lord Jesus. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Amen.